of you would really like to live in this house that's on the screen? 24,000 square feet, Queen Anne style Victorian mansion located in San Jose, California. How many of you are like, sign me up? If you're offering it, I'll take it, you know? Anybody? I mean, free house, why not? Let me give you a little bit more information about this house that might help you make a informed decision, if you will. This house was built by Sarah Winchester after the passing of her husband, gun magnate William Wirt Winchester of Winchester Repeating Arms. How many of you have heard of that company? How many of you own things by that company? Who in here is carrying something? No, I'm just kidding. I don't want to know. I do not want to know that. William Wirt Winchester passed away in 1881, and he left his wife $20.5 million and a salary of $1,000 a day. That was in 1881. If we account for inflation, that's actually $445 million nowadays and a daily salary of $21,000. How many of you are like, oh, I'll do that, you know? I mean, if you're gonna force me, why not? So what Sarah Winchester decided to do is she decided, you know what, I wanna move to San Jose, California. So she moves to San Jose, California, and she buys a house, but it's not big enough. So she decides that she wants to add on to it. The problem with her additions to her house is there was absolutely no plan. So she started adding on and just sort of willy-nilly, let's put a room here, a room here, a room there. If you can actually go back one slide, that would be great. But if you go to this house, what you will see, if you could go back, this is a staircase in the house. It goes nowhere. Literally, it goes straight into the ceiling. Or another staircase that I think is humorous, if you can go to the next slide, this staircase goes straight down, and then where else does it go? Straight back up to where you came from. I mean, why not? If you want to do some cardio, this might be a good staircase for you to use. But also there's some other oddities. There's some random windows. If you will notice, this window is in the floor. I don't know, maybe you need a breeze from the first floor to the second. I don't know. Also throughout the house, there are a few windows that actually look into the inside of the wall. That's all the window looks at. My favorite one, though, is this next window that was actually commissioned by Louis Tiffany of Tiffany Glass. He was paid $23,000 in 1881 to make this window. And the way he designed it was so that when light hit the window, it would cascade a rainbow of color into the room that the window was in. There's only one problem. This window is actually on an interior wall. Sunlight's never going to hit it. Paid $23,000 in 1881. Now it's considered priceless. The sun has yet to really ever hit that window. Or let's look at a few other oddities. There are a few random doors, like the one above the kitchen sink. I don't know what you would need that for. Maybe a quick midnight snack. I don't know. Or here's another door that, unless you're a tightrope walker, I don't know where you're going to go from there. I don't really know. Or my favorite one, and a nightmare for anyone who has trouble with sleepwalking, is the door on the second floor called the door to nowhere. Can you imagine you go to this house and this is your guest room, you're like, will I sleepwalk? That's gonna be a problem, okay? You open that door and you will wake up very quickly. So let me ask you again, how many of you are like, yeah, sign me up for that house? And still, some of the youth are like, yeah, I'll do that. Why not? I mean, well, it is free, so yeah, I guess. Why not? Let's compare and contrast that to another house. How many of you have ever heard of this house? Yes, Biltmore Estate in Asheville, North Carolina. Biltmore was completed in 1896, and at 175,000 square feet, it is the largest privately owned house in the United States with 250 rooms. Just because we can, why don't we look at a few of those rooms? Why not? That sound good? So when you walk into Biltmore, this is what you are greeted with. There is a rotunda that they would often use for banquets and stuff of that sort. If you keep to the right and follow sort of this roundabout, you'll come across the dining hall. The dining hall has 70-foot ceilings. If you notice on that far end, that's a pipe organ actually up in the wall. Let's look at their breakfast nook, if you will. Ah, yes. Is that what your breakfast nook looks like? It is not what mine looks like at all. But if you keep following, there's a long corridor that's sort of a social gathering area, if we can go to that next slide. And this corridor is sort of a gathering area when they would have get-togethers. This is where they would hang out. And this actually leads to their library, which is the next slide. Yeah. I used to think that Jeremy had a big library. They've got 10,000 volumes in that one, so you got a little bit of work to catch up, Jeremy. I'm sorry. That's their library. And then George Vanderbilt's bedroom looks a little bit like this. And then there is a breakfast area that connects his bedroom and his wife's bedroom, which looks like this. A few other things that are interesting about the house. On the third floor, they have this common area, which the third floor is where they would often house guests. And this is sort of the common area. And one thing that I find interesting, considering this was finished in 1896, is this next slide. They had a heated pool in 1896. Why not? I mean, if you're George Vanderbilt, let's go for it. But let me tell you one thing about this house. Vanderbilt commissioned prominent New York architect Richard Morris Hunt to design the house, and Frederick Law Olmsted, designer of New York City's Central Park, to design the grounds. Construction began in 1889 and continued well into 1896. In order to facilitate such a large project, a woodworking factory and brick kiln, which produced 32,000 bricks a day, were built on site, and a 3-mile railroad spur was constructed to bring materials to the building site. Construction on the main house required the labor of well over 1,000 workers and 60 stonemasons. So what's the difference between these two houses? What's the difference? You see, the first one, the Winchester Mansion, had absolutely no vision, no purpose, no plan. Because of that, it's a complete and utter chaotic mess. Well, if you look at Biltmore, there was a very clear vision and a very clear plan for what they wanted that house to look like. And because of that, when you go and you tour that house, it's beautiful. It's a massive success because there was a plan in place. It's like Proverbs 28:19 says. It says, where there is no vision, the people perish. So we see one house, no vision, one house with vision. And you say, Zachary, why are you talking about these two mansions? Why? I think Dallas Willard says it well. He says, the fact is that our existing churches and denominations do not have active, well-designed, intently pursued plans to make disciples in their members. Just as you will not find any national leader today who has a plan for paying off the national debt, so you will not find any widely influential element of our church leadership that has a plan, not a vague wish or dream, but a plan for implementing all phases of the Great Commission. I say that to say, what is our vision or our plan to help you develop into Christ's image? That's what we want to talk about today, is what is our plan at Woodridge Baptist Church to help you develop into Christ's image. If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, please open to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10, 24 through 25. And once you find that passage, if you wouldn't mind just going ahead and standing in honor of the reading of God's word, we're going to read those verses together. Hebrews 10, 24 through 25. This is what it says, and if you don't have your Bible, the words will be right up on the screen. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, this time that we get to gather together and delight in who you are and worship you through song. God, we thank you for last week as we Hugh taught us what it means to gather together and delighting you in corporate worship. And God, I pray that this week, as we look at what is our plan here at Woodridge to help us develop into your image, I pray that you would speak through me, speak through your word, challenge each and every one of us here. It's in your name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. So, what is our vision, our plan to help you stir one another to love and good works, not neglect meeting together, and encourage one another? And as we were thinking of what do we want our plan to be? How do we encourage people to grow in their faith here at Woodridge? We wanted something that was simple. You could say, okay, this is where I'm at, and this is the next step I have to take. It's sort of like, how many of you here have ever seen the 1991 movie, What About Bob? Bill Murray, Richard Dreyfuss, how many of y'all think that movie is hilarious? Raise your hands. How many of you don't think that movie's funny at all? All of you are wrong. I'm just kidding. I think that movie is hilarious, and there's a scene in there that I want to show you that I think illustrates this point very well. So check out this scene.
It means setting small, reasonable goals for yourself, one day at a time. One tiny step at a time.
Baby steps.
For instance, when you leave this office, don't think about everything you have to do in order to get out of the building. Just think of what you must do to get out of this room. And when you get to the hall, deal with that hall, and so forth. You see?
Baby steps.
Baby steps.
Oh, boy. Baby steps. Baby steps. Baby steps through the office. Baby steps out the door. It works. It works. All I have to do is take one little step at a time, and I can do anything.
If you want to go watch the rest of the movie, it's actually quite entertaining. But I show you that clip to ask, what are our baby steps, if you will, for how we mature in our faith here at Woodridge? Last week, Hugh talked about how do we delight in God, and that's what we do Sunday mornings here in corporate worship. We gather together. We attend Sunday morning worship. So the first step in that process is attend Sunday morning worship. Be here with the corporate body to delight in Christ. Scripture says, that's why it says, not neglecting meeting together. You see, we're saved from our sin, but we're saved to the church body. So Christ doesn't want us to neglect that meeting and delighting in who he is. So when we talk about delight in Christ, that's what we're talking about. But how do we then, what I'm going to talk about and flesh out today is how do we develop into his image? And the first thing that we have are our discipleship classes. That's Sunday school, Sunday morning, our Wednesday night discipleship classes. So if you say, you know what, I'm faithful in attending Sunday mornings, the next step, get involved in a discipleship class. The next step after that is our discipleship groups or our D groups. What those are, it's small groups of five or six people. It's really an accountability group to deal with deep issues that you're not really going to deal with in Sunday school. Deep personal issues and sin struggles that you're going through. So that's the third step, our discipleship groups, D groups, if you want to call them. And the fourth step, this is one that we put in there that we know is not for everybody, but we wanted to put it in here, and we're excited. I'll talk about it a little bit later, but we're actually going to be a teaching church for B.H. Carroll Theological Institute. And I'll explain more about what that means, but if you want master's level teaching on what does God's word say, this is where you get that. So that fourth step would be the institute. I'll flesh that out a little bit later. And then next week, Jeremy is going to talk about what it means to devote ourselves to the Great Commission. And the three things that he'll hit are evangelism, service, and mission trips. And the beauty of this disciple-making pathway is that as we delight in Christ, as we delight in who he is and love him, naturally we develop into his image. And as we develop into his image, we naturally have a heart for the Great Commission. And so as we go and we devote ourselves in the Great Commission, we see people come to Christ who will delight in him, develop into his image, and devote themselves to the Great Commission. So you see, it's this cycle. It just keeps going. And that's what we want to see. And some people, I want to make a side note, some people may say, well, you know, having baby steps of how to grow in your faith, well, that's legalism. No, that's called having goals. Zig Ziglar says it best. He says, if you aim at nothing, you will hit it every time. And my fear is that we have too many Christians in our country today who hit their spiritual goals every year because they're aiming at absolutely nothing. So my question is, are we going to actually aim at something in our spiritual walk or not? Not to mention it's setting goals, but also it's biblical. We see in Philippians 3:12-14, we see Paul, he says, Not that I have already obtained all this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. And we see Paul saying, these are the goals that I'm straining towards. So setting goals for ourselves spiritually is biblical. We should do that. So how do we develop into his image here at Woodridge Baptist Church? Before we delve into that, I want to explain that when we talk about develop into his image, what we're really talking about is sanctification. It's a big church word, but what it means is growing more and more like Christ. You see, the Bible knows nothing of being saved and being a Christian apart from sanctification. Jonathan Edwards says it this way. He says, 'Tis as much the nature of one that is spiritually newborn to thirst after growth in holiness as 'tis the nature of newborn babes to thirst after milk. So we as Christians, we should thirst after knowing God the same way that an infant thirsts after milk. That's what Jonathan Edwards is saying. And so that's what we're talking about when we say delight in Christ. So the first step, as I mentioned, are our discipleship classes, our Sunday school classes, and our Wednesday night topical classes. You say, what are the purpose of these classes? These mixed gender groups of 10 to 20 people are the starting point for learning God's word. The purpose is twofold. It's to evangelize the unsaved and disciple the saved. The purpose of Sunday school and our other discipleship classes is to evangelize the saved, or evangelize the unsaved, and disciple the saved. So essentially the purpose of Sunday school is to fulfill the Great Commission. That's the purpose. So how do we do this? How do we use our discipleship classes to both evangelize the unsaved and disciple the saved? Two things. We birth new classes and develop new leaders. Birth new classes, develop new leaders. There's a guy by the name of Alan Taylor. He was the minister of education at First Baptist Woodstock, which for 25 years. And that church arguably has one of the best discipleship ministries in the country. He wrote a book, and in his book he says this. He says, if discipleship classes are to continually reach lost and unchurched people, then we must be creating new classes to facilitate new people. Makes sense. If you're expecting new people, you should have the classes to facilitate them. That's pretty logical, right? He goes on to say, new units grow faster than old ones. The old formula is still true. New units equal new people equal new growth. And Lifeway Research actually did a study that confirms exactly what he's saying. Lifeway said that for every class, every new Sunday school class that you birth, that you start, you actually grow your congregation by 10 people. So I think he's on to something here, and the data supports that. So let's go here first. This is not just a strategy. It's not just, well, this sounds good, let's do this. It's also biblical. Let's look, if you have your Bibles, turn to John chapter 20, verse 19. John 20, verse 19. The passage there, it says this, John 20, we'll start at verse 19. It says, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. Now remember, the doors are locked. Jesus just sort of walks in. I would probably be freaking out, just saying. Jesus walks in, peace be with you. When he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. And when he said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. Well, what is he sending the disciples to do? He's sending the disciples to go start new groups of disciples. That's what he's doing. He's saying, hey, go share the gospel, start new groups of disciples. But I want us to think for a second. What if the disciples had sat in that room and Jesus comes and they say, okay, cool. Okay, thanks, Jesus. Appreciate that. And they sat there and said, you know, guys, you know, we've been together for so many years. And I just love fellowshipping with each and every one of you here in this little group. And, you know, let's just continue to study together and we'll learn God's word together and we'll just grow in our faith together. It'll be great. What if the disciples had done that? What that means is that each and every one of us in this room would be headed straight to hell. And I'm afraid that the norm in most churches in America has become to do that, to be in a class where you're comfortable, but to not really birth new groups of disciples. And that's a scary thing. My challenge to us as a church is that we need to be birthing new classes because we want to reach Kingwood. We're not just here for us. Yes, we're here to help everyone in this room grow spiritually, but we're also here for the people who don't know Christ. Jesus gives us the Great Commission for a reason. He says, go win the people who aren't here. But I want us to real quickly look at some math, just because I'm sort of a nerd. I like numbers. If in 2018 we started two classes, and Lifeway says that for every class you start, how many people will join your church? 10. 2 times 10 is what? 20. Y'all are great. And then say in 2019 we start 5 new classes. 5 times 10 is? Man, y'all are good. And say the next year we start another 5. 2020 we start 5 more classes. 5 times 10 again. It's not 500. I heard 500, but that's not accurate. No, I'm pretty sure I passed math. I'm pretty sure. So you add 20 plus 50 plus 50, you get what? 120. And the interesting thing about that study is it was talking just about adults. It didn't even factor in youth and children. So let's say 100 of those 120 are married, so that's 50 couples times 2.4 kids, because I don't know how you have 2.4 kids, but that's the average. The 0.4 I don't get, but the average is 2.4. That's according to a 2015 study. So that's another 120 students and children. So by starting 12 classes in 3 years, you've effectively added 240 people to the congregation. I think Jesus was onto something when he told the disciples that he was sending them to go start new groups of disciples. I think he knew what he was talking about. But if we're going to start new groups and birth new classes, we also need to develop new leaders. And so that has to be every one of our Sunday school classes is constantly developing those who will go and teach new classes. And before we move on to discipleship groups or D groups, there's something that I want to highlight real quick that I'm really excited about. I've been working with the Sunday school teachers for the past few months, thinking through, okay, what curriculum are we using? What curriculum should we use? And one of the things that I'm really excited about, I sent out a video to the Sunday school teachers and said, hey, look at these two options, and let's see where we want to go. And we've decided we're going to start in September of 2018, September of this year, a few months from now, we're going to be using the Gospel Project across the board. It's a curriculum that's put out by Lifeway, but the good thing about this, there's a number of massive benefits. The first one is that scripture will serve as the foundation for all of our Sunday school classes. Every class, scripture is going to be the core of what we're studying, because scripture is what has the power to transform us into Christ's image. And so that's what we should study. I mean, just saying. The second thing is that families will be learning the same thing and be able to discuss that together. I wholeheartedly believe that the core disciple-making unit is the family. And so we want, when you are driving home, you can say, hey, Johnny, what did you learn in Sunday school? And no longer will it be good enough for Johnny to say, I don't know. Because you can say, well, Johnny, you actually learned about David and Goliath. And what did you learn about David and Goliath? Because you as a parent learned the same thing. Now, obviously, the curriculums are a little different. We're not going to have the parents, you know, doing the color pages that the preschoolers are doing or anything like that. But you'll be learning the same thing, which sets you up as a family to grow together. Another thing is that a deep sense of unity will emerge as we journey through God's word together. A deep sense of unity throughout the church will emerge as we journey through God's word together. And the fourth thing that we'll see is that we will begin to see how all of Scripture is telling one story. The curriculum that we'll use, the Gospel Project, it goes through the entire Bible in 3 years with the focus that, hey, all of this is pointing to Jesus Christ. And I want to show you a quick video of this curriculum to get you as excited as I am, because I think it's going to do amazing things for our Sunday school classes. So check this out.
66 books, dozens of authors, a holy canon, thousands of years in the making. Consider the works, accounts of history and law, prophecy and poetry, verses. sources of wisdom and letters from friends. Now, look again. What do you see? Behind the fallen creation, where the first son Adam led all humanity astray, there is the faithful son, a new Adam who fulfills the promise and crushes the serpent's head. In the waters of the flood, just as God used Noah to save his family from judgment, there is a greater vessel by which all God's children are saved. On the altar of desperation, just as Isaac asked his father, "Where is the lamb for the sacrifice?" comes the answer from the wilderness, "Behold the lamb." For a thirsty people, just as Moses struck the rock in the wilderness, there is a rock whose living water satisfies forever. In the battle against Goliath, where an unlikely king became a champion for his people, we see the shadow of a greater king who defeats sin and death to claim our victory. In the long exile of a people, Isaiah's eyes were opened to a vision of salvation and the eternal journey of God's people to the promised land. Until finally, in humble manger lay the hope of the world, the King who reigns from a throne of straw to Calvary's cross to the deathless tomb of eternal Easter. Every story casts his shadow. Every word, every verse bears his testimony. The Holy Messiah, Jesus Christ, Eternal King. This is the Gospel Project.
And so what we will see in our Sunday school class is that all of Scripture is pointing straight towards Christ. We see that theme running through all of Scripture, and that's what we'll be studying over the next 3 years. So you say, "Zach, you know, I'm faithful, that first step, I'm faithful in attending Sunday morning worship, and I'm part of a discipleship class. What's my next step?" That would be discipleship groups, or D groups, as we call them for short. And this is something that we haven't rolled out yet, but we're looking to roll out this year. We would rather roll them out slowly and well than quickly and poorly. But what these groups are they're gender-specific groups of 5 to 6 people who meet for 12 months and measure their success by the marks of a healthy group, which are being missional, accountable, reproducible, communal, and scriptural. And on your way out, some of the ushers and some of the staff members are going to hand you a card that has the disciple-making pathway on it, and it has more details about this. But essentially, these groups are small accountability groups where you live life together. Because in our discipleship classes, there are some things you're not going to deal with. You're not going to be sitting in a group of 20 people and say, "Hey, my marriage is falling apart," while your spouse is sitting right there. Probably not going to happen. Or you're not going to say, "Hey, I'm addicted to alcohol," or "I'm addicted to pornography," or "I'm having a hard time raising my teenagers. They're rebelling and I don't know what to do." These are things you're probably not going to say in a discipleship class, but in a discipleship group with 4 or 5 guys or 4 or 5 girls, you will. And these are real issues that we need to deal with. So that's the purpose of these groups, is to live life together. And these groups are born out of our discipleship classes. It's you sitting in your discipleship class and looking to the guy to the right of you and the guy to the left of you and saying, "Hey, let's go to Chick-fil-A Friday morning and hold one another accountable and live life together." That's what these groups come out of. And one thing I want to point out is these D groups, they're not just for the adults. Youth, they're for you too. Youth say, "What's up?" "Oh my gosh, that was horrible. I've played Humans vs. Zombies with y'all, and I've heard y'all be loud, and that was horribly awful. So I'm going to give you another chance." Youth, what's up?
What's up?
There we go. Youth, I want to tell y'all a story that specifically applies to y'all. If you can put that picture on the screen, this is me and my friend Jake. We're getting some Buffalo Wild Wings there. Jake is a guy I met when I was a high school student. So those of you who are in high school, I met Jake when he was that annoying little middle schooler that you're like, "Would you just stop?" And I met him, but I saw a ton of potential in this guy. And I said, "You know what? I'm going to invest time and invest energy in him. And I'm going to help disciple him, help mentor him." And so while I was a high schooler, I began to sort of pour into his life. And then a few years later, I became an intern at that church. In Virginia, and Jake actually was on the youth praise band that I led at that time. And so I continued to pour into his life, and as we both sought Christ, and we continued to hold one another accountable. And a few years later, I got married and went off to seminary. And then a few years after that, Jake started seminary as well. And I said, hey, Jake, I think you should come be an intern at the church that I'm currently working at now. And so through that process, we continued to love one another, continue to hold one another accountable. And now he actually has part of the job that I had back in North Carolina. So he took my job. So I don't know how the mentoring worked there. I guess it worked well. I worked myself out of a job. But I say that to say, youth, these discipleship groups are for you too. And I look at people in my life like Jake, who I've had the blessing of living life alongside, and just what God has done in both of our lives as a result of discipleship groups or D groups. So you say, you know, okay, I'm in a discipleship class, I'm in a D group. What's the next step? This is the one that I mentioned. Isn't for everyone, but I wanted to mention that we're going to begin partnering with B.H. Carroll Theological Institute as a teaching church. You say, well, who is B.H. Carroll? B.H. Carroll Theological Institute is a seminary that equips men and women called to serve Christ in the diverse and global ministries of his church. They deliver fully accredited theological education to church leaders where they live and serve through a network of ministry partners, teaching churches, and online platforms. Carroll offers graduate level degrees with 7 master's and 2 doctoral programs, as well as certificate and diploma programs for church leaders and members who desire a deeper understanding of God and his word. You say, well, okay, Zach, that's nice, but what does that mean for me? What this means is that each year we're going to be teaching 4 classes for B.H. Carroll here on our campus. And what this means for you as a member of this church, you can audit any class that they offer for free. So if you want to sit in a classroom with individuals with PhD and learn about philosophies, or philosophy, you want to learn about ethics, you want to learn about New Testament, Old Testament, as a member of this church, you can do that. Absolutely free. You say, well, Zach, I was thinking about getting my master's degree. Can I do that too? Yes, you can. That's not free. But essentially, if you wanted to, you could get your master's of divinity and never leave this campus. That's what that means. But we want something that equips individuals in the church and equips those who may feel called to go serve in vocational ministry. And so that's something that in the next few months you'll hear more about as we roll that out. But know that you as a member of this church, you can audit any of these classes for free. Or if you want a master's degree, you can do that as well. So real quickly to review, last week Hugh talked about delighting in Christ. And that's simply attending Sunday morning worship, being a part of corporate worship. And then this week we talked about our discipleship classes, our discipleship groups, and the Institute, which is what we're calling our partnership with B.H. Carroll. And next week, Jeremy's going to talk about devoting to the Great Commission. He's going to talk about evangelism, service, and mission trips. And I encourage you on your way out, as I said earlier, there's going to be some of the ushers and some of the staff that they're going to have this disciple-making pathway. It's on a card. Take that and read through it and ask yourself, okay, where am I on this pathway? And I want to ask you that question now. Where are you in the disciple-making pathway? And what's the next step that you need to take? For some of you here, you know, being for 2018, it may be that, okay, I need that first step, being faithful to attend Sunday morning and not neglect meeting it together as some are in the habit of doing, as Hebrews told us. That's my first step. There may be some of you who you say, you know, I need to get plugged into a discipleship class. I come on Sunday mornings, but I don't really go to a class, and because of that, I don't really know people. That's where you get to know people, is in our discipleship classes. Or for some of you, maybe you need to get involved in a discipleship group, that small group of 5 or 6 people. And if that's the case, send me an email at zbrackett@woodridge.org. I would love to put you on the list of those individuals that are excited and say, when those get started, I want to be a part of that. A few weeks ago, Jeremy said, it's time we stop working on our hobbies and playing at our faith and start playing at our hobbies and working at our faith. Are you going to make 2018 the year that you start working at your faith? Are you going to have a vision and goals for your spiritual well-being and end up with a spiritual walk that looks more like this? Or are you going to be haphazard with your spiritual well-being and end up spiritually more like this? Looks good on the outside, but inside it's utter chaos. My prayer is that you would have a vision and goals, and the disciple-making pathway is what will help you reach those goals. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this time that we were able to gather and look at your word and talk about what it means to develop into your image. And how do we do that here at Woodridge? God, I thank you for this time. And God, as we, in a moment, we sing, my prayer is that you've laid on each and every person's heart in here the next step that you're calling them to make. And then in 2018, they would make it a goal that, hey, I'm gonna take that step. Because it's time to stop playing at my faith. It's time to start working at my faith and actually living it out. And so the step I need to make this year is this. And I'm gonna do that. God, I pray that now in a few moments as we sing, and as myself and some of the other pastors will be up front, I pray that you would challenge the hearts of those who are sitting here now. So in your name I pray. Amen.